morning again. But obviously, because the children's program is going on this morning, our message will be a little shorter. Our focus over the last few sessions has been on the birth of Jesus. John says, starting in verse 1 of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." But then in verse 14, he tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, a reference to the first Christmas. Isaiah writes, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Now, that describes the first Christmas. Now, on that first Christmas day, God came into the world as a man in the form of a baby, in a stable, lying in an animal's feeding trough. Now, many stories have been told, but this is the greatest story ever told. Now, in this short session, this is where we're going to begin. But we'll close with something I came across last week that I found to be very interesting, and it's connected to what we've been discussing. It points not only to the genius of God, but also to God's amazing grace in providing mankind with everything man needs in order to bring man to salvation through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it has to do with a sign. Now, oftentimes when God wants to make something known, he'll mark it with a sign. Now, the feeding of over 5,000 people was a sign that pointed to Jesus as the bread of life. Restoring the sight of the blind man, the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, pointed to Jesus as the light of the world. Raising Lazarus from the dead points to Jesus' victory over death. Before we close out our session this morning, we're going to look at another sign. The points we're going to note will take us in that direction. We're going to take a roundabout route. Now, but as I started to say earlier, many stories have been told about Jesus. Many songs have been written. But one that stands out in my mind is entitled, "Mary, Did You Know?" The song emphasizes the fact that Jesus is God. But it repeatedly asks the question, "Mary, did you know?" Now, you have to wonder what Mary knew. The angel Gabriel told her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for this reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now note that phrase, Son of God. It indicates that Jesus is God, but he came into this world as a man. That passage is in Luke 1, right around verse 35, by the way. This was an indescribably amazing event. Now, you have to wonder what went through Mary's mind. But this brings us to the subject of perspective. We discussed perspective in the past. What is perspective? Well, perspective is a person's point of view. Point of view is perspective. It's a way of looking at things. And we discussed two kinds of perspective. The first is horizontal perspective. A person who has horizontal perspective sees only what can be seen. He sees what can be seen on the surface only. Ahab, the eighth king of the northern kingdom, and many are familiar with his name, Ahab. He was the one who married a Phoenician princess named Jezebel and introduced a false doctrine to the whole northern kingdom at that particular time. But near the end of Ahab's reign, he decided that he wanted to go to war with Aram, A-R-A-M. He wanted to go to war with Aram, but he didn't consult a prophet regarding the matter. Instead, he consulted 400 false prophets who he knew would tell him anything he wanted to hear. Ahab provides us with an example of a horizontal perspective. He sees only what can be seen. And when a person sees only what can be seen, it's usually what they want to see. The Jewish leaders had a horizontal perspective. Because they were natural descendants of Abraham, they thought that they had an in with God. They thought that they were already in the kingdom. In their minds, therefore, they didn't need a savior. They were already members of the kingdom in their minds. They didn't need Jesus Christ. They saw only what pertained to them, but they failed to see the bigger picture. Now, you might recall a man who tore down his barns, and I always wondered about this. He tore down his barns only to build bigger barns so that he could store all of his goods. He was a very rich man. He had a lot of goods. He had a lot of grain, a lot of everything he needed to acquire grain. So he built bigger barns to store all of his grain. His plan was to sit back and enjoy his riches. But he failed to realize that his life was about to come to an end. He worked to make himself rich in this life, but he did nothing to prepare for the next. See, that's horizontal perspective. Second kind of perspective is vertical perspective. A person with vertical perspective can see what's beneath the surface. This type of person can see what cannot be seen with the naked eye. When Gabriel told Mary that she'd give birth to the Son of God, she didn't stop to consider the consequences. She didn't think about the fact that as an unmarried woman, she might become an outcast of Jewish society and even possibly be put to death. Instead, her reply was, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." See, note that Mary wasn't focused on what can be seen. She wasn't focused on how this could impact her life. She was focused on the opportunity God presented her with. See, that's an example of vertical perspective. Her husband Joseph had vertical perspective as well. When he discovered that Mary was pregnant, instead of disgracing her, he decided to put her away quietly. But look at what happened if you're in Matthew 1. Look at verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." When Joseph awoke from the dream, he obeyed the command. Please go to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. A person with vertical perspective can see the bigger picture. A person with horizontal perspective looks at what's going on in the world today, and that's all they see. They don't see the implications. They don't see how the events that are taking place in the world today can impact lives in a negative way. They only see what can be seen. But a person with vertical perspective sees these events and knows that something's coming in the future. Something is approaching. Judgment is on the horizon. See, that's the difference between the two. Recently we discussed a group of individuals, a group of men from Luke chapter 2. They were shepherds. These men had vertical perspective as well. When the angel who came to them provided them with the news about the birth of the baby Jesus, they went in a hurry to Bethlehem so they could witness it. And then they went and told other people about it. See, that's vertical perspective. So what is vertical perspective? The Apostle Paul gives us an example in Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ," he says, if you have been, that's first class condition. It should read, "Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." See, that's an example of vertical perspective. Anybody who focuses on heavenly things has vertical perspective. Let's look at one more example. The event we're about to examine occurred at a place called Bethabara. Bethabara. Now, the New American Standard calls this place the Bethany beyond the Jordan, but this is not a reference to the Bethany that was near Jerusalem. It's located on the east bank of the Jordan River. It's the place where John the Baptist was baptizing. Now, the man we're about to discuss is John himself. The event is called the Testimony of John. The event itself occurred over a period of 3 days. Now we're going to look at two of those days. The passage we're going to note begins in John 19, verse 1. Now, John, as most of you probably know, appeared on the scene with a task to perform. His task was to announce the coming of the Messiah. For a period of time, possibly 12 months or more, large crowds came out to this place to hear John's message and receive baptism. Now, during that time, John's work became pretty well known. So well known that it attracted the attention of the Jewish leadership. Now, since these men were entrusted with the religious interests of the nation, they sent a group out to check out John, see what was going on. Now, this occurred on the first day of the event. Look at John 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet had said." Now, what's interesting in this passage is when he was asked the question, John was asked the question, "Who are you?" Note how he replied. He didn't say who he was. He didn't even mention his name. He didn't try to build himself up in any way. He referred to himself as a voice only. Now, what do we see here? We see humility. This is interesting for two reasons. First of all, Jesus stated, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Now, that's coming from the mouth of the Son of God. That's a pretty hefty testimony right there. Couldn't have been stated greater, because John was a great man. But what made him great had nothing to do with anything, any kind of human gift, any kind of human intellect or human power. It had to do with an attitude. Second, many communicators today are apt to use their relationship with Jesus as a means of enhancing their own importance or drawing attention to themselves. You know, we can stand up here and say, "Jesus Christ is our number one priority." But a little bit of approbation tickles our fancy. See, this wasn't John. John was truly a humble man. He maintained a low position, all the while elevating Christ. John lived with the attitude, "He must increase, I must decrease." When they asked him, "Why are you baptizing?" John's only response was, look at John 1, verse 26. "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." John had vertical perspective. This condition is based on two factors. First of all, John realized that a man cannot receive anything unless it's been given to him by God. And second, John had seen the Lord. In fact, it was John who baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. Look at Matthew 3, verse 13. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him." And in our main passage, John stated in verse 26, "Among you stands one whom you do not know." Jesus was there. John stated it. He was not the Christ. He was not Elijah, but the Christ had already appeared on the scene. And he, John, was not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. See, that is humility. But what does all this have to do with the sign that we mentioned earlier? Well, it all has to do with God's plan. And as we said in the past, God has a plan. In fact, we're going to be doing a 10-part series on the plan of God coming up shortly. God's plan was completed in eternity past. It's a predetermined plan. It was completed before the foundation of the world, before man was created. And the plan will be carried out exactly as God had predetermined it. In his plan, God put together an amazing plan to bring his son into the world as a man at a very strategic location at a very strategic time. John, being the humble man that he was, wasn't focused on promoting his own ministry. And he had a great ministry. There were countless numbers of people that came out to him in the desert for a pretty good period of time. John wasn't focused on himself, on his ministry, on any type of self-promotion. He was focused on announcing the coming of the Messiah, as we will see. Now, this brings us to the second day. Look at John's words in John 1, verse 29. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." One of the greatest statements ever made appears in this verse. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is John's opening introduction of Jesus. The Lamb of God, the phrase that stands out in that passage, appears throughout the Bible. In Genesis 22, Isaac asked his father Jacob, Isaac asked his father Abraham, mistake on my part, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham replied, "God will provide for himself the lamb." In Exodus 12, the Jews were commanded to select an unblemished lamb for the Passover meal. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah tells us he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Peter tells us that we have been redeemed not with the futile ways of man, the gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb unblemished. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin." Paul also tells us in 1 Timothy that he, Jesus, came to save sinners. Jesus said, "I come not to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many." In our main passage, John referred Jesus as that very same Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Please go to Luke chapter 2. Now, this brings us to the passage that we spent some time on recently. We're going to take a look at it again because in it we're going to see the genius of God and the grace of God in bringing together the details of history as a sign of major significance for mankind. In Luke 2, look at verse 8. Luke 2, verse 8. "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Now, look at verse 12. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Now, note that the baby lying in the manger is called a sign. What we're going to examine in this passage as it relates to a place, we're going to examine this passage as it relates to a place, a prophecy, and a person. The place is Bethlehem, called the city of David. Now, why is Bethlehem significant? Well, Micah brought that out in Micah 5, verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. What we see in this passage are the two advents of Christ. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from one will go forth, a reference to the birth of Christ, first advent, to be a ruler in Israel, reference to the second advent when Christ returns. His goings forth are from long ago, predetermined in eternity past before the foundation of the world. This passage is significant because it tells that the Son of God came into this world as a man in a place called Bethlehem. But not only is Bethlehem significant, the shepherds in the stable are significant as well. Here's where prophecy is in view. The Bible tells us that Jesus was laid in the manger in Bethlehem. But we don't know the exact location of this place. Two Old Testament passages, however, refer to this place. Look at Genesis 35:21. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. Now, in the Hebrew, the Tower of Edar is called the Tower of the Flock. In the Hebrew, it's called Migdal Eder. Jacob buried his wife Rachel near this place. Please go to Micah chapter 4. So obviously the place stands out. It has some significance. Now, the Tower of the Flock also appears in Micah 4. I'll give you a minute to get there. In Micah 4, look at verse 7. Micah 4, verse 7, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from now on and forever. As for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the King of the Daughter of Jerusalem. Now this passage is a reference to the exile, but in it what we see is the promise of a future kingdom and a future king. But we also see a connection between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Both were called the city of David. David was born in Bethlehem. He reigned in Jerusalem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and one day, the day will come when he will reign in Jerusalem. But Jesus would be revealed at a place called the Tower of the Flock. There were watchtowers around in those days, and they were designed for shepherds to kind of keep watch over their sheep. This particular tower was not a typical watchtower for ordinary flocks. It was a tower that lay close to the ground on the road to Jerusalem. The flocks that were pastured there were not ordinary flocks. They were for the temple sacrifices. And the shepherds who watched over them were not ordinary shepherds. They were priestly shepherds who watched over these sheep throughout the year. The information is taken from Jewish tradition, but what we see here takes us back to Luke chapter 2. The shepherds who watch over their flocks by night were tending sheep that were raised and prepared for the sacrifices that took place in Jerusalem. The place where they watched over their flocks was Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock. So, in Luke 2, when they were given the sign, they understood what it meant. They knew to look for their Messiah in a manger at the watchtower in Bethlehem. How did they know? Well, Micah prophesied it. As for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come. That was the prophecy. This brings us to the person. Some of you are familiar with the term foreshadowing. The lambs that were sacrificed in Jerusalem foreshadowed the New Testament Lamb of God. Jesus was born in the region where tens of thousands of lambs were sacrificed. God promised it, he portrayed it, and he brought it about at a place called the Tower of the Flock. John announced it, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." Jesus was not only the Lamb who was sacrificed, he is also the priest who offered himself as a sacrifice. Look at Hebrews 7, starting in verse 26. "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered himself." The Lamb of God, who was born at the Tower of the Flock, became the sacrificial lamb for all of mankind. He was born in Bethlehem, where sacrificial lambs were born. And he died in Jerusalem, where all the sacrificial lambs were sacrificed. Jesus timed his own death at the perfect time, the time of the Passover celebration. What's the point? The point is God has it all under control. It's all been predetermined in God's plan before the foundation of the world. And God brought about the events that would cause Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem so that Jesus could be born as prophesied in a place where sacrificial lambs were prepared. God sent the angel to make an announcement to the shepherds, and God will bring his plan to completion when he sends his son to return to that same place. We'll close with this, Zechariah 14:8. "And in that day," what day? The day God brings his plan to completion, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns the second time, "living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter." Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to to honor you and your son this morning. Thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life which you've given us freely through your son, who became a man to die on a cross for our sins and the sins of the world. He came into the world on that first Christmas day, and this is why we celebrate Christmas. The true meaning of Christmas is not in gifts, not in decorations, not in celebrations, but in your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege to honor him, and we pray in his name, amen. Ushers, come forward, we'll take the offering.